Stand with me. We'll read God's word together. Acts chapter 25. We're actually going to tackle the whole chapter today. Don't fret. Don't fret. Acts chapter 25, starting with verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, Paul, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. When he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in any way at all, in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea and greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me. And as I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him, to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about him, questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem there and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would just open up our minds and hearts to your holy scriptures, your word. Teach us by your Holy Spirit what you have for us today, Lord. We thank you and we love you. We worship you and we praise you. We want you to get all the glory because you alone are worthy of all glory and honor. All praise and worship belong to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for those who cannot get in here because of the weather, because of the roads, Lord, that you would just minister to them as well. That they would spend some time with you and that you would just speak to their hearts through your precious word. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So now, it's been 2 years. There's been a change in leadership. It's gone from Felix to Festus, Porcius Festus. And Felix, as we left chapter 24, wanted to do the Jews a favor. Really, he was just procrastinating on a legal decision, but also on a decision for his own soul. He left him, Paul, in custody for 2 years. Now, this is a little bit of a problem for Festus to inherit. One reason is because under Roman law, and Paul being a Roman citizen, they are treating him well in Caesarea. That is plain, but there is a little bit of a problem here because Festus has now inherited a Roman citizen who's been in custody for 2 years and there has been no definite charges set, no definite charges. He's just being held for nothing. And under Roman law, surprisingly, doing a little bit of research, you are required, a Roman citizen is allowed to have a speedy trial. You cannot be held, bound, or scourged without being accused or being guilty of anything, and you can't be held without any definite charges being filed or being settled on that person. The case wasn't decided. Even Felix saw that there was nothing that the Jews had against Paul. All of it was false in that last trial we went through with Felix. Paul dismantled their accusations, four of them. He dismantled them by just basic pointing out that they have nothing, no proof, no witnesses. And they violated, actually, the chief priest and the elders violated their own law by not having two or three witnesses. Violated the word of God. So there was nothing. So he's just being held for 2 years. Now there's a change in leadership. And just to point out that Felix's convenient time that he wanted, he said that when Paul preached Jesus to Felix and his wife Drusilla, that Felix was afraid and asked him to go away until he had a more convenient time. Historically, that convenient time never came. Felix pushed too many buttons. Caesar called him back and with the intention to be to execute Felix. But by tradition, Felix was not executed. But 2 years later, when he was recalled back to Rome, he killed himself. So that convenient time never came. But now, here's Paul in Caesarea in custody for 2 years. And Festus has inherited this issue. And so Festus coming in as a new governor, he's going to meet with King Agrippa here eventually and Bernice, Agrippa's sister. But he's going to go to Jerusalem, stay there for a little bit, start to get the lay of the land because he's the governor now over the province of Judea and Samaria. So he's getting the lay of the land and the chief priests and the Jews, the elders come to him again. The leadership come to him again. Well, one with a plot and then another just to bring up this issue with Paul again after 2 years. It says verse 1, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul and petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So that little, while they lay ambush along the road to kill him, this is not something they told Festus. This is something that on the side, this is the reason why they wanted Paul summoned, because they're intention was really not to try him again because they really had no case against Paul, but just to kill him, just like they tried earlier, that 40-plus men who took an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. They're going to try another go at it here. But I don't know if Felix knew their intentions. Maybe he was informed a little bit about some of the men that were there that surround Felix as the governor. Maybe they told about how this happened with Festus. Festus, I'm getting my governors mixed up. Felix was surrounded by some of Festus's older men. Maybe they informed what happened when Festus was governor. Felix was governor, but Festus now has, maybe I should just call him Porcius. Make it clear. I don't know if he knew what the plan was from these men, but he didn't. He knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. He knew enough to make some sort of decision. It sounds like he's going to be a little wishy-washy, just like Felix was. But Festus actually, historically, by tradition, by history, what we know. We knew that Felix was a very wicked man, but actually Festus is actually a pretty decent ruler. He actually tried to do well as governor of Judea and Samaria. So maybe he's actually trying to do the right thing here. But he was trying to get the lay of the land, learn what's going on. Now, look at first thing I want to point out, though, is after 2 years, how angry and how bitter the Jewish leadership still is in Jerusalem over Paul. And they're so bitter and so their hatred so great after 2 years that they actually want to lay another ambush to kill Paul. Just want to point out real quick on the side note that is the poison of bitterness. That is the extent of the poison of bitterness. And that bitterness, that hatred, that anger begets anger begets bitterness, begets poison, and that poison begets poison, and it just continues, and it has a tendency to grow and not go away and fester. So after 2 years, their hatred is so great still that they want to lay another ambush against Paul. But Festus doesn't do that. He wants the Romans. Let me go on to verse 4. It says, but Festus answered and that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, that he should himself come there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So to Festus's credit, he's actually trying to do the right thing here. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So they all come in there again, and this is not really a trial. This is more of a hearing. He just wants them to expose what's going on here. He wants them to make some accusations. He just wants to hear from Paul why he's there, what the accusations from these men are, and then go from there to make some sort of decision. Festus already knows that this is a bad situation, as we read in the chapter, and we'll get to it, knows that this is already a bad situation. He's inherited because this is a Roman citizen who's been held for 2 years for no reason whatsoever. The outcome of this trial, or hearing, if you want to say it that way, the Jews offered many accusations, which they could not prove. And Paul confidently rests on both the evidence of his case and his apparent integrity. So again, there is nothing. Let me go on and read all the way through some of those verses, because we don't really need to break all that down in detail. It says in verse 5, therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints, probably some of the very serious complaints that they already laid, which had no evidence, and no, as we saw, the four accusations on the last study had no, last couple studies, had no evidence, no witnesses. They laid many complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Again, same situation, same outcome, same complaints, Same. They have no witnesses, no evidence of Paul of trying to create a rebellion, of violating the temple, of violating the law, of violating sedition against Caesar. And he goes on and says, while he answered for himself, Paul answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. None of those. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So with tremendous clarity again, Paul answered for himself and could answer with confidence, with boldness, and a clear conscience that he has violated nothing. And again, same outcome for the leadership, the Jewish leadership. They had nothing, no evidence, no witnesses. And to Felix's credit, I know he was a wicked governor, and to Festus's credit, they are looking for evidence. They're not. Now, with Felix, he was hoping that he would gain some money from Paul or his companions to get him out of jail because he was a greedy man. Felix, but then Festus here, to his credit, he wants evidence. He wants proof. He wants something. He's going to hold to Roman justice. Verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, of course, now Festus is a new governor, and Judea and Samaria is a hot spot. It's one of those troubled areas, and every governor that's gone there has been a thorn in their side. So he wants to do them a favor. He wants to kind of ease this and appease them, and with his constituency here, he says, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me? So Festus will be there as well concerning these things. But he's asking him, would you go up to Jerusalem? Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged there by me, but be judged in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem. Now, Festus is probably ignorant of the plot of the Jews. Hopefully he would like Commander Lysias would have had some sort of entourage, but I don't know if Festus knew what the Jews were thinking, if maybe he got word of it. There's a whole lot there that can happen, but the thing is that he said, would you go to Jerusalem to do the Jews a favor? He was trying to appease his constituency. Again, as a politician, which that's what basically Festus was and Felix was, were just politicians, was trying to uphold Roman law for this Roman citizen, being the clear for this with Caesar, but also keep peace with his constituency, the population that is normally in that area, Judea and Samaria of that time, was very restless at all times. Did not like Roman occupation, used Roman occupation, but did not like Roman occupation. Many of them didn't like Roman occupation, and you had these zealots who would walk around in the crowds at the time and try to. And you had many would-be messiahs and rebels. The Egyptian that Paul was accused of being earlier on, in a few chapters before, of creating a rebellion against the Roman occupation there. But then also you had many would-be messiahs, people claiming to be the Messiah, trying to raise up another rebellion against the Roman occupation. One thing I want to point out here, though, it is sad. It is a sad situation here in the Roman Empire, Festus is trying to do his best for Paul, but also trying to appease the restless population there and these elders of these leaders of the Jews. But it is a sad situation of any nation, this one and our nation, when the law is violated to soothe some part of the population or for political expediency. This will always lead to a downward spiral in society. We're a nation, this nation that we live in is a nation that was supposed to be governed by laws. Not by men, but by laws. they're supposed to uphold the law. But we know in this nation and in the Roman Empire then and any other nation, when politics supersede the law, then there is no other direction but to continue to do that. And it always leads to further corruption. Here in this situation, Festus actually should have just let Paul go. Even King Agrippa is going to point that out in the next chapter, chapter 26. He's actually going to point out to Festus and says, this man should have been released when you had a chance to release him. But now he's appealed to Caesar. And so now you're in a pickle. Festus should have just let this go. He should have came in, Paul, go away. Get out of Jerusalem, just go away. But now he's going to be bound. He's going to be bound to do something. He is violating the law. Roman law, remember, Paul could not have been held as a Roman citizen without any definite charges held against him for 2 years. He's already been bound and almost scourged. And now he's going to be, now he's being held again for another trial. Hopefully he's trying to get him to go to Jerusalem for that trial, but for another trial, when he's already heard the hearing already in Caesarea by these and the accusations, and there's nothing. There's no proof, no evidence. He could actually just make the decision at this point himself. But politics. So he's the typical politician overall, and history's, you know, talks nicely about Festus, but he's a politician. And he's going to violate the law for a political expediency. And he says in verse 10, Paul says in verse 10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. So, Paul's answer, I stand in Caesar's judgment seat, which he had a right to do. He was a Roman citizen. Now, yes, Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ came and stood beside him in that cell in Antonia in Jerusalem and says, encouraged him and says, I want you to go to Rome. But Paul also is using his rights, and there's no problem, there's nothing wrong with using his rights. He also knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, knowing that his judge, because he said, Festus says, I will judge you in Jerusalem, but knowing his judge is already slanted towards his population, I can't say that word, so I'm going to quit trying to say that word, population, he's already slanted to the Jewish leadership, that he knows that it's going to be a one-sided case. They have no evidence, they have no witnesses, that maybe through spiritual discernment, he knows that this, but also knowing the leadership, knowing that what they tried to do 2 years prior, tried to ambush him and kill him on the way from Jerusalem, now going back to Jerusalem, that these guys will try to do it again. But knowing that Festus is already slanted, it's not going to be a fair trial. And Paul has a right to press this. He can appeal to Caesar. He can appeal to Caesar. But also, Paul, you can also think about it, Paul sees no logic in this move. If they cannot produce charges in Caesarea 2 years ago or now that can be held up in court, can be verified with evidence or witnesses, then what is a change of location going to do? You can imagine it's been 2 years now that Paul's probably just fed up and says, enough with this. Enough with this going back and forth. A change in location from Caesarea to Jerusalem is not going to produce a new outcome. But I also know that you're slanted. So let's be done with this. And I'm going to appeal to, in a way, the Supreme Court of that day in the Roman Empire, Caesar. He was the supreme judge over the Roman Empire. But also, I like this last statement that Paul makes in verse 10. You got to admire, and what I'm going to boil this down to is the boldness of Paul, the boldness of a spirit-filled Paul. He says here, as you very well know. I like that statement. He's talking to Festus, the governor of the province of Judea and Samaria, before the leadership, before his council, and before the Jewish leadership. He says, as you very well know. He actually here is rebuking the governor. He's rebuking the governor before his own people, saying, you know full well what's right and what's wrong in this situation. You know how to judge in this case. There is no mystery. So Paul speaks man to man with the governor, right in front of all his leadership. And he says, verse 11, For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar, the supreme judge of the Roman Empire, the supreme court, you can say. He says, Festus, you know, there's no mystery here. You've heard the accusations. You've seen no proof. I have violated no laws. But if I am deserving of death, then get it over with. This is what he's actually saying. Let's get this over with. Let's be done with it. To live is for Christ, to die is gain. If I'm going to be delivered from this, I'm going to be delivered because Jesus wants me delivered. But if you think that I have violated something, no more of this 2-year waiting, no more transportation, no more trials, no more hearings, a change of location is not going to do anything, quit procrastinating, kill me, if this is the case. Now, Festus knows he can't do that. He has nothing to accuse him of. Because according to Roman law, you can appeal to Caesar unless the charge is murder. So basically what he's saying is, Festus, if you have something like the charge of murder against me, and you have the right to kill me now, I cannot appeal to Caesar. But obviously that there's no charge of murder. Nothing great. No capital offense in the province of Judea or Samaria. So he has to go to Caesar. Then Festus, in verse 12, when he had conferred with his council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now at this point, he sounds like he's pretty confident with that. Festus is now in a pickle. Because you do not send, remember when Lysias, Commander Lysias, had to send Paul to Felix in Caesarea, and he had to produce a letter? You cannot send a prisoner without a letter of explanation. You cannot do that. You have to send a letter of explanation of what he's being sent for, what's he accused of, what the case is about, and you have to send, also tell the ones who are accusing him of whatever, they have to go as well. And so Festus now is in a situation, he has to produce a letter because now he's being sent to Caesar. So he has to write up a convincing letter to Caesar. And the Caesar at this time, I know it says Augustus, but many of them took the name of Augustus. But Caesar at this time would be Caesar Nero. Now, at this point in Caesar Nero's reign, this is a very early point of Caesar's reign. This is before he was anti-Christian and hunting down the Christians. He burned his own city and blamed the Christians. Actually, Caesar Nero's early reign was actually pretty peaceful. And he was actually a pretty wise leader very early on. And then suddenly the madness set in. But, so this would be Caesar Nero. Paul had no reason at this time to believe that Nero would be an anti-Christian. Later on he was. And under his reign, then many Christians were persecuted and executed. But at this time, nothing. But you had to produce a letter. If he could not produce charges or a convincing letter to send with Paul, with the entourage to Rome, to Caesar. It is Festus's head. Festus's head. This is as how it worked. So he said in verse 13, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, remember, Festus is a new leader. So he's going to, King Agrippa is going to come with Bernice. This is Agrippa's sister. And they're going to come with his entourage, and they're going to come and greet. This is an official greeting of like, welcome aboard, Festus. I'm King Agrippa. And King Agrippa had a kind of a small territory in that day and that he governed over, ruled over, and because of favors from Rome and from Caesar. So he's come in to do his official visit with Festus. And it says in verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. So he's saying, I've inherited this thing from Felix, King Agrippa, and he's going to be asking for Agrippa's help in deciding what should I do with this thing. What should I do with this thing? The case was probably very confusing to Festus because of the lack of concrete evidence. But of course, there wasn't any evidence. The accusations against him were wrong accusations. There should have been an acquittal from the very beginning. But now, he has to send them to Caesar. So he's going to be getting Agrippa's help here. It says in verse 15, but whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not custom for the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers. That's according to Roman law. Face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things I supposed or suspected. So Festus had this idea that this was going to be some sort of accusation of sedition or murder or some capital crime, and nothing. But verse 19, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And that's the crux of the whole situation right there, is Jesus is alive. And this is the part that the leaders of the Jews had a problem with. If this man, remember he spoke in chapter 14, verses of chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, when Paul was defending himself before Felix, he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, meaning the way, meaning Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, who fulfills the law and the prophets, he's saying there, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that hope of the resurrection, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. So if Jesus Christ is the crux of the issue, if Jesus Christ is risen, who they say is dead, but Paul affirms is alive, then there is a resurrection. God is Jesus Christ was the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He rose again, proving his deity, proving that he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one, and there is a resurrection, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there is an accountability, and there is a heavenly court everyone will have to stand before. Paul is a bringer of truth, of the light of Jesus Christ, the truth. And he's bringing the truth, and the world hates the truth. And the world's agents, the enemy's agents in this world, will constantly try to come against that truth and destroy the bringers of that truth, the bearers of that truth, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And Paul affirms, he's unwavering. We saw that in chapter 24, that he was unwavering, bold. We saw just now, he was bold in actually rebuking Festus for going along with this fraud of a case, this fraud, this trial has no evidence, no proof. And with boldness, he affirms that Jesus Christ is alive. He affirms him. This is an unwavering faith of Paul, an unwavering faith of Paul that produces a boldness and the courage. So bold and so unwavering is Paul that he later wrote, from the Jews 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At a night and a day I have been in the deep. This is going to be coming up pretty soon. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, his unwavering faith, his unwavering faith that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Savior King, is alive. And this is the crux of the whole thing. This is why Paul is here. Remember, when we're brought before kings and governors and judges and councils, today when we're brought before courts and supreme courts and presidents and whoever else wants to bring us before, if you stand before a public trial with just the citizens out there, where they gather around you and accuse you for being a follower of Jesus Christ, we are to have this boldness, and this boldness only comes from our faith in Jesus Christ and our confidence in whom we believe and the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, Jesus Christ has not delivered him from this confinement. He keeps him right there. Because he says, when you're brought before these councils, when you're brought before these governors, when you're brought before these kings, it is an opportunity to testify of the truth. Of the truth. And that's what's happening right here. He's testifying of the truth. And he's not wavering. Could Paul have wavered? Could Paul have slid out of this whole situation? Yeah, a long time ago. We saw it in chapter 23, 24, 22, 21, 20. When they were telling him not to even go to Jerusalem. When when the believers of Jesus Christ were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. He could have bailed out then. Paul is bold and unwavering and uncompromising in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, verse 20, but because of a certain, I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. When Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, this would be Caesar Nero, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. He said, you shall hear him. So Festus brings this up to Agrippa, hoping that Agrippa would want to hear this and hear this thing and probably give him something to write on the letter, because he is uncertain. And he's saying, I am confused in this whole matter. I am new to the territory. I have no knowledge of what's going on here. King Agrippa, you know these people. You are one of these people, and you know the law. You've ruled over these people, You're very familiar with this whole thing. Can you give me something? So with great joy, probably, in Festus's heart, Agrippa says to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. So with great joy, I'm sure, and relief, Festus says, tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So in verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Before I get to that, I want to talk a little bit about, because we're going to keep mentioning this Bernice. Agrippa, this would be Agrippa the second. He ruled a client kingdom of the Roman Empire in the northeast of Festus's province and was reputed to be an expert of Jewish customs and religious matters. If that's true or not, that was just a claim. I don't know. Though he did not have jurisdiction over Paul in this case, his hearing of the matter would be helpful for Festus. This King Agrippa, his great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. This would be Herod the Great. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father was the one who martyred the first apostle, James. Now, Paul stands before the next in line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. Bernice, this was Herod's sister. This was his sister. And they had rumors, I don't know if these are true or not, but there's rumors that Bernice and King Agrippa had an incestuous relationship. So these guys were not up and up either. They're all a bunch of wackos. But this would be King Agrippa II and Bernice, his sister. I just wanted to say that just because it keeps mentioning that, and they're going to mention it again in the next chapter. So I'll just get some of this... The characters, the people here. Let's profile them a little bit. So the next day, verse 23, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So there was a great pomp. You can imagine the scene. Let me build the scene a little bit here. There was an official greeting already, but this is like a grander thing. This is a grander thing. They're pulling out all the bells and whistles. They got Roman soldiers there, probably. They got Agrippa's men there with lots of shiny armor and swords and shields. Lots of the Romans would be wearing, Festus would be wearing red. Agrippa's probably wearing purple, and Bernice is wearing purple. And they have all their entourage, all their counselors, and all these things coming in. They have this hearing of Paul, from Paul. And so there's this is a lot of pomp. So they're going to have entertainment and music and food and wine and all this stuff. And all the bells and whistles, all built to intimidate. That's all it is. It's just built. This whole scene is just built to show power and to intimidate. But what I want you to show you here, one thing, what I want to point out here is who really is on trial. Who really is on trial here? In the midst of all the pomp and the pageantry, remember just who is on trial here. Really, it's Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and the rest of their entourage that's on trial before God, whom Paul preaches. Paul is not on trial before them. I want to get that picture clear because we may be going before worldly trials because of our faith. We may be going before worldly courts, worldly councils, worldly governors, worldly Supreme Court. But if you are going on behalf as a representative of Jesus Christ, if you are going with the truth to speak on what you believe, what you know is the truth, affirming that Jesus Christ is alive, your hope in the resurrection of the just and of the just and the unjust, of the dead, of the just and the unjust, your hope in the Word of God, always remember, and this will help you be bold and courageous in what you're doing. The Lord has allowed you to go before these people for a reason, and that is for an opportunity to testify of the truth, Always remember when you are coming before a circle of friends or a circle of influence, even before your family, or if you are dragged before courts. I remember years ago that family in Oregon that was brought before the courts because they would not, I forget what it was, I think they owned a bakery and stuff, and they wouldn't make a cake for a particular, and make some things for this homosexual wedding. Because of their faith, they stand on making a stand on their faith. People disagreed, people agreed, even in Christian circles. But it doesn't really matter when they were standing what they thought was the right thing to do, and they were brought before courts. They actually said they had a boldness when they walked in those courtrooms because they were testifying of the truth. They saw it as an opportunity to testify of the truth, and they also knew who was really on court. Who was really being tried at that moment. And it wasn't them. In the worldly sense, yeah, they were being tried. But there was actually a heavenly court going on at that moment. And they were going to testify of the truth. And those people who heard the truth coming out of their mouths, even though they wore the black robes, the judges, they were on trial at that moment. And they were going to have, the Holy Spirit was going to work on their hearts. And they were going to have to make a decision at that moment about their own souls. About their own souls. Anytime you testify of your hope in Jesus Christ, of your hope, of the truth of God's word, even if it's a one-on-one sit down having a cup of coffee, it is a divine, I always want you to see it, it is a divine appointment that God allowed, no coincidences, that God allowed, it's a divine appointment. And for them, they're standing, they have an opportunity right now to stand before God when you are saying the truth, speaking the truth. They are technically kind of getting a picture in your mind that they are standing before God, and whatever you tell them, they have to make a decision on at some point. We always think of the trial coming later on, the great white throne judgment, but that's already too late. But we think of these court settings or these trials that are later on, but the trial happens now. The trial is not later on. That's judgment. The trial happens now at this point in stage in our life. The trial happens now. The trial happens when you bring the truth to somebody and they have like a choice, like Joshua said, choose you this day. Every single time you speak the word, it doesn't have to be a grand, pompous ceremony. It could be just a one-on-one having coffee with an unbeliever. At that point, it is a divine courtroom setting and a divine appointment that was set by God in this time period, in his settings of your life. And so the ones who are actually on trial, they brought the representative for God's kingdom before them. And they think at this point that they are going to be putting Paul on some sort of hearing or trial, but it's actually Paul, and it's God listening now to Paul. Listen to his testimony to these people, and God is going to be standing there waiting for their decision. And I'm not talking about a decision on Paul's case, but a decision in their hearts. A decision in their hearts. So truly, truly, it was Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and everybody in there listening to Paul's testimony of the truth, which we're going to get in chapter 26. They're on trial. They're on trial. So here's Paul. So here's the situation, verse 23. Let me go back and read again. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp. Now, that's over the top royalty here situation. This is all the bells and whistles. Great pomp had entered the auditorium. And this is probably that auditorium that was outside in Caesarea. If you've seen some pictures of the ruins of Caesarea, they had this big amphitheater type thing. So this is an outdoor thing with great pomp. So you can imagine the sun shining off all that metal and all that bling. And had entered the auditorium with the commanders of, and the prominent men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, so here's this little Jewish rabbi. Voltaire, a famous French infidel, hated Christianity. Voltaire called Paul an ugly little Jew. Perhaps, I know it was a mean thing to say, but perhaps there was some truth to it. Maybe after all the beatings and things he's been through at this point, maybe he was a little. He was by tradition, considered a little guy. And maybe with after all the stonings and beatings and this and that and whatsoevers, he was a little bit rough looking. Maybe being in confinement, maybe his clothes stunk a little bit. We don't know. But maybe this was, take this, I know this was a mean statement to say about Paul, and I don't agree with Voltaire. Voltaire was a very evil man himself, had a very evil, dark heart. Perhaps there was some truth to it. I'm building a picture here. Here's this great worldly pomp and pageantry. And here's this little Jewish rabbi that comes in and probably doesn't look like much. At least we can say that. Commentary from F.F. Bruce says, all these very important people who would have been greatly surprised and not a little scandalized could they have foreseen the relative estimates that later generations would form of them, the pompous ones, and of the prisoner who stood before them, this little guy, to state his case. Now again, who's on trial here? Truly, knowing our eternal perspective, it's the pompous ones that are on trial here, truly. The greater trial. In the greater courtroom at this moment. The greater courtroom. There's this worldly courtroom, court setting, right here in this amphitheater in Caesarea. But then there is the courtroom. The courtroom of the great king, the great judge, happening at that same exact moment. This was exactly where God wanted Paul to be at this day, at this moment, at this second. This is a divine appointment. This is the divine opportunity and courtroom setting. There's a great God that's listening to this whole situation. To me, this is a beautiful picture of the Christian life in the world. All the pomp, all the colors, all the bling, all the wealth, all the fragrances, all the armed entourage, meant to intimidate, to give all else a sense of fear, everyone else a sense of fear, powerlessness, and inferiority. I'm having troubles with some of these fancy words, so bear with me. All of this pomp and pageantry meant to intimidate. This is why these people do these things at these times. They plan this, the worldly people at this moment, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all these folks, they meant to do this. This was to make Paul feel inferior, powerless, and have a sense of fear, and to intimidate Paul. Paul, when he spoke, it was powerful. We already see it. We saw Felix crack under the pressure. We saw the chief priests and the elders crack. All of this. So they came with their worldliness. Maybe we can just kind of overpower Paul with all the bling here. Then you have this little Jewish rabbi, a small man in comparison, not intimidated, not impressed, not awed by these lives that are just proud, pompous vapors. He came in bold, in the power of the Holy Spirit, confident in his Savior King. Later he would write, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He's confident in the one who holds his future. looking upon this scene in front of him with sadness, yet compassion. He's looking at this whole pompous scene. And you can imagine Paul being saddened at the same time as compassionate over these people. They're lost, but sad at their condition. By the time he gets done, we'll see that in chapter 26, by the time he gets done with these folks, he will dominate them. Dominate them. They will have nothing. Nothing to say. So here's Paul, before worldly thrones, meant to intimidate him, but not him. But not Paul. Why? Why? He is a man who knows a greater throne. He is a man who spends time with the one on that greater throne. Hebrews 4:16, I believe he wrote later on, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's a man who spends time at the greater throne. Spends time with the one on the greater throne. Paul is a man who has surrendered himself to the one who sits upon that greater throne. Later on, and he wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He knows he's a vessel. He surrendered to it. He's in God's hands, in God's timing. God, for God's purposes. He's just a vessel. He's going into this thing as a vessel for God. He's really not worried about himself. He's not worried about his skin or Paul's reputation. He's not even worried about his own reputation. He's here for God. He's a spokesman for God. He's a spokesman for God. In order that he would not be intimidated by the attempts of the worldly thrones, Paul comes in walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord. Abiding in Jesus. He's a bearer and a carrier of the truth. Let your light so shine. Don't put your light under a bushel. He's not doing it. So he's not intimidated. He also knows with confidence he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Philippians. In Acts 24:15-16, let me read those again. Let me go back to 14. Acts chapter 24, just a chapter prior. But this I confess to you. This is it when he was in trial with chief priests and the elders and Felix. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written, believing all things. Now he's saying with a boldness and a confidence, unwavering and uncompromising, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, that Jesus, what he's saying is Jesus Christ fulfilled this. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense, towards God and men. Always in that order, God and men. First God, then men. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. What Paul is saying is, I'm not afraid to be in this courtroom, this worldly courtroom, because I'm not afraid to be in the courtroom to come. I'm not afraid to stand before you, Felix, Festus, in this case now. Because of the life I lived, I'm not afraid to stand before God Almighty. In this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. He's not saying he's perfect. He's saying that he came to Jesus. He's not saying he's perfect. He's saying when he does have an offense, he comes to Jesus. What he's saying is, I'm not afraid of this worldly courtroom. I'm not afraid of all the bells and whistles you brought in. I'm not afraid of the swords and the shields. I'm not afraid of your wealth and your fragrances and everything else that pertaining to your worldly pompous pageantry. Because my life is in God's hands. My life is in Jesus. And I have one purpose here and one purpose only for the rest of my life as I live on this earth. And that is to testify of my Lord and Savior. And when he says it's done, it's done. I'm not here for myself. I'm not looking out for my own skin, my own reputation. I'm here for you, actually, Festus. I'm here for you, Agrippa. I'm here for you, Bernice. I'm here to tell you the truth so you can receive Jesus Christ and be saved. You are in a greater courtroom that you do not realize. He says, in verse 24, and Festus says, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. How Paul has become his Lord and Savior at that moment. Remember? Behold the man. And they're all crying for to be crucified, Jesus Christ. How Paul has now looked like his Lord and Savior. I bet when that was said by Festus, I wonder if Paul, kind of like, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you see that. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself, of course Festus has to make himself look good, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Remember, he has to write something. But I love that statement. I have nothing. I have nothing. I have nothing. Do you know who else has to say that? The chief enemy. I have nothing. Jesus is going to say, he's clean, he's mine. His record is clear because of my blood. I have nothing. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination that has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, well, actually he's trying to save his own skin, send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. I love Paul's testimony here. And I want to end with two encouraging verses, two exhortations from the Lord. One, Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you are a born again believer today, you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you stand before, when the enemy, when Satan comes before the throne of God and tries to accuse us, he has nothing, because Jesus says they're mine, they're covered, their file, their criminal record is in my file folder covers their file folder. there is nothing is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean, removed, and put in the as far as east from west, and thrown in the deepest part of the ocean. They are clean. They are mine. They are covered with me. And when God sees us, he sees us through, if you want to permit this, Christ-colored lenses. He sees his Son over us, covering us, his righteousness. But Paul's example here of living, walking in the world in holiness in such a way that the world says, I have nothing on Paul. I have nothing to blame him. He's blameless and harmless. I don't know if he would say he was a child of God, but he is a child of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that pompous audience. Whom, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul was definitely showing a light there. The light of Jesus Christ amongst a perverse and crooked generation. The other exhortation comes from Peter. 1 Peter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be troubled, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify him. Abide in him. He abides in you. Abide in him. Prepare yourself for situations like this. Every day we should be having quiet time and coming to prayer before God and being prepared for a potential situation. I don't know if tomorrow at work I will be put into one of those divine appointments where I'm going to stand and have to give a defense for my hope. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Again, before God first and then men. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Paul stands before Jesus Christ, stands before God right now in this setting, in this courtroom setting, stands before God with a clear conscience. Because I'm sure before he's walked in, he had his quiet time. And he probably said, Lord, search me. Find, if there's any wickedness in me, forgive me, cleanse me, and prepare me to stand before another audience, worldly audience, and to testify of your truth. Help me to walk in such a way that they cannot find any fault in me. Help me to walk in such a way, as he wrote in Philippians, that I'm blameless and harmless child of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And help me to shine your light, your truth in this world. I separate you in my heart. What he's saying there is, I give you my undivided attention. I'm not divided. I'm giving you my undivided attention, God. I'm focused on you. You get all my heart. You get all my life. Now help me to give a defense today before this, I'm sure he didn't say pompous pageantry, but before these people. Help me to have a good conscience before you and before men. Help me to walk in holiness before them. So they cannot find, so as Festus says, I have nothing on Paul. We need to examine ourselves daily and let the Lord cleanse us of whatever it is. We need to repent of those things. Walk in holiness, because you never know when the next divine appointment God's going to give you to testify and give a defense and to testify the truth. And when it's time for you to testify, you want the people themselves to be able to say, we got nothing on this guy. Let's listen to what he has to say. He is not like the world. Let's listen to what he has to say. What do you have that I need? Let's listen to what he has to say, or she has to say. And don't be afraid when you're dragged before courts. I think the day was back then. Today is today. There are Christians in other countries being dragged before courts. But I think there is also a day coming where it's going to be rampant in this country as well, where Christians will be dragged before courts for standing for righteousness, God's word. Don't be intimidated by them. Remember, that court setting that you're brought into, that worldly court setting that you're brought into, was a divine appointment, appointed by God, and you are testifying. You are bringing the truth in a very larger court setting. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Engraft your word to our hearts. Help us to see this. Help us to walk in boldness, in courage, but in holiness, shining as lights in this dark world. And that light that we shine is your truth. We reflect your light and love, and that is your grace and your truth. Lord, help us to be like this. Help us to walk like this. Oh, we thank you and we love you. We worship you and praise you. You are worthy of all glory and honor. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray this. Amen.